whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, my name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life Dresher, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. Congratulations, you made it on this snowy Sunday. I don't know if live stream got back up and running, but if it did, welcome. If it didn't, y'all are here for an exclusive. It's crazy. Yeah, what a day. Yesterday it was interesting. I was on a thread of pastors going, what do we do? Do we cancel? Do we keep it? And as we went back and forth, I just made the helpful suggestion. I was like, hey, one of the biggest worship services in our town, is happening here right at the height of the storm. And so if they cancel or delay, then we'll do likewise. But the Eagles are still playing at 3. So we're just going to continue on, business as usual. They have a live stream. We thought we had a live stream, but, here we go. But Colossians 1 verses 15 to 20 is where we're going to be today. And by the way, I hope that, to the Eagles fans here, I hope you can put it together and win. As a Commanders fan, I just want to say you're welcome. We beat the Lions for you. Next week will be fun if y'all can take care of business here today. But to kind of stay in the realm of potentially contentious athletic conversation, you heard me a couple weeks ago. When we started talking about this book of the Bible, we said that you could write across the top of this book, Jesus is all, or Jesus is preeminent. And so I'm going to go back and talk about who I believe is the most preeminent basketball player of all time. I'm going to offend millennials and whatnot here in this moment, but it would be Michael Jordan, right? I just don't think you can debate that, right? We live in the age with no defense in the NBA, and if you have a paper cut on your toe, then you're like load management for the next 8 months or whatever it may be. It just didn't happen back then. They actually played defense and so on and so forth. We can fight about it afterwards. Some people were arguing with me after first service. It was Bill Russell was the best and so on and so forth. But this is just one of the moments where I was like, Michael Jordan, he's the GOAT. He's the guy. It was the flu game. Does anybody remember the flu game? Right, I know I'm acting my age, but June 11th, 1997. It was a great time to graduate from high school, by the way. That was game 5 of the Utah Jazz. That was Michael Jordan's flu game. Now, it wasn't actually the flu. It was food poisoning. But, man, you could just watch this dude play basketball here in the NBA Finals. And he was just dragging himself up and down the court. But what was amazing was he showed up. And not only did he show up, he scored 38 points. It was a decisive win. They went on to win. I think it was the next game. But I want you to imagine for a second that, freshly minted high school graduate Anthony Gamage is sitting there right next to the bench, right? I had like courtside. Imagine, this didn't really happen, but if it did, I'm watching MJ play and I'm watching him shoot and I start going, man, his elbow's flaring out a little bit on his jump shots. I'm gonna go over and help him out, right? And so I go over and I kind of be like, Mike, on a timeout as he's like got an IV like bag going into him. I'd be like, Mike, look, I've been watching you. You're playing great. Keep up the good work. I know you're a little sick, but your elbow's flaring out. Remember beef in Little League basketball? Balance, eyes, elbow right underneath. Follow through. Like, let's get that elbow in. In fact, if you're too tired, I tell you what, I'll come in for you. I'll come in for you, right? And I'll give the team some pointers. I'll put the team on my back. I'll carry it. So the reason you're laughing is why? Because that's crazy. Like, what would like, not even bench warmer Anthony, but like, fan Anthony, what would I add to the greatest of all time in that moment? Well, the answer is absolutely nothing. So here's what's happening in our text here today. You have this church, the Colossians, and there are a bunch of bench warmers who are going up to him and saying, I know you're following the greatest of all time, the preeminent Jesus, but we got some extra pointers for you. In fact, if you listen to us, you're gonna tap into another power source that might even be a little bit better. And I tell you what, if you do these extra things, right, you follow these different rules, then your salvation will be even a little bit more sure. And what Paul is doing here is he's writing this text to this church, and he's saying, hey, these are like bench warmers coming in and telling MJ what to do. It's foolish. Jesus is all. He is the greatest. last week, we ended with talking about how Paul was reminding this church, remember who you are. Remember Simba? Remember that whole Lion King thing? Today is kind of the thesis of the rest of this book. Everything is going to flow out of this passage for the rest of this book. And he's saying last week, remember who you are. But this week, he's saying, remember who Jesus is. That's where he's headed. And the reason I said Jesus is all is if you read this passage, the term all in Greek is said 8 times. All creation, all things, all things, all things, all things. Everything he is preeminent. All the fullness, all things, right? Paul is trying to make a point. Friends, whenever you read your Bibles and you see a word repeated that many times in this few verses, the author is trying to make a point. And today, if you were to write a phrase above the whole book, in a particularly this section, it is Jesus is all. He's preeminent. He's the GOAT. There's nothing you can add to him to make him or his salvation any better. He is supreme and he is sufficient. So this passage is often referred to as the Christ hymn. If you were to look at it in Greek, the translators make a decision to kind of set it off to look like poetry, kind of like you would read the Psalms. And some people believe, okay, did Paul borrow from another piece of music somewhere? Is this, the Holy Spirit kind of guiding him to write this song? Many people would point to Proverbs 8 if you want a good reading companion as you read through this passage. If you read through Proverbs 8, it talks about wisdom being there at creation. And many people talk about how they believe that this is Paul kind of unpacking Jesus as our wisdom. This is why many people go back to the book of Proverbs and say, this is talking about Christ being our wisdom. But either way, this beautiful hymn, poem, song is essentially saying Jesus is all. And you can really chunk this up into 2 categories. One, Jesus is supreme, particularly over creation. Right, so the first few verses just talk about Jesus being supreme over creation, and then that moves to Jesus being sufficient, and he's talking about Jesus being sufficient for redemption, for salvation, for the redeeming of all things. And so that's where we're headed, and I'm going to pray, but before we pray, somebody said something interesting today as we were preparing to come in here. I was talking about, I was up to like 1 with adrenaline pumping through my body, watching the Commanders, like Commanders said, what happened last night hasn't happened in 32 years. So, like, we're excited. Y'all might be like, whatever, Super Bowl or bust. But, like, we are pumped, right? And then somebody said, man, wouldn't it be crazy if we had that much adrenaline, that much awe, that much excitement about Jesus, about the one who created heaven and earth and is completely adequate for salvation, for the most glorious anything in the universe. But how rarely, if ever, are we that excited to look at Jesus? And so I want to pray for us that maybe the Holy Spirit will give us a little bit of that excitement as we jump into the text today. So would you pray with me as we get going? Well, Lord, we come before you today, and we just ask you to capture our hearts, honestly, way more than the silly things that we meditate on day and night, the eagles, food, a relationship, Lord, things that will fail us, things that will die, things that will rust, things that will decay. Lord, would you capture our heart with the most glorious thing in all the universe? You, King Jesus. I don't believe that's something we can gather up in ourselves, but it's something that you can lead us to, Holy Spirit. So would you do that today as we look at this beautiful text? Lord, would you capture our heart in that way? And Holy Spirit, would you give me the wisdom that I need, that only you can give as I speak. And Lord, again, would you apply these words to our hearts? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2 points. The first point of Jesus being all is Jesus is supreme. All right, so that's the first part we're going to look at. Jesus is supreme. And you're going to see in these 3 bullet points how he is supreme in creation. So the first is just simply saying Jesus is God that has entered into creation. The first point is Jesus is God made visible. He says it here in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. So here's essentially what had happened up to this point. But in the Old Testament, it was believed that nobody, and it was said actually in Scripture, that nobody has actually laid eyes on God. You know, Moses, if you remember, when he is up on Mount Sinai, God passes before him and he covers his face. He says, you can't see me or you'll die. In fact, he gets just a glimpse of the backside of God, and he came down the mountain. He was glowing. So that's how glorious God is. But up until Jesus, it was understood that nobody had actually laid eyes on God. But what is said in the New Testament, and we studied this for 2 years in the book of John, is that Jesus is God made visible. He is the image of the invisible God. John 1:1, if you remember, all the way back 2 years ago, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's talking about Jesus. And it goes on, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus is God. He has the same glory as God. And then you fast forward, and Jesus says of himself to Philip, he's like, you know, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so Jesus is saying, I have entered into creation. I have put on flesh. And now if you want to see God in all of his glory, you look to Jesus. If you want to understand how God would engage with the sick or the poor or the sinner, you look at Jesus. Yesterday we were at this this conference, and Diane Langberg was just talking about how God engages with women. And he was talking about how Jesus engaged with Mary and Martha and all of these different folks. And it just struck me. I'm like, yeah, like if we want to see God at work, we look at Jesus. He entered into creation. But not only did he enter into creation, he's higher than every other created reality. That's the second bullet point here in verses 15 to 17. There's a phrase that we have to do some business with where it says he is the firstborn of all creation. Now this phrase created a little bit of heartburn in the church, in the early church in particular, this and another one in the book of John, where there was somebody who read passages like this by the name of Arius, and he said, hey, you know what? This is proof that Jesus actually isn't God. He's not part of the triune God, that Jesus is not self-existing. He's not the same substance. He's not eternal because he is born, right? And so there's this big debate that came around. If you've ever had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, if that's ever happened, they will probably take you to this being one of the main verses. See, Jesus isn't God. We know the Council of Nicaea. Have you ever spoken the Nicene Creed? Have you ever been to a church where you've had to quote that? We've done it here a few times, not recently. But here's how they dealt with it. You can kind of hear throughout how they're trying to kind of make these ends meet and say, Jesus is God. It says, I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, right? Being of one substance. I won't get into all the Greek debates around that, but there's a big debate about the Greek word that's used there with the Father. It's meaning he's the same stuff. He's not similar stuff. He's the same stuff with the Father by whom all things were made. And if you track with that, you will definitely track with what's being said in this passage here. And the way that it's explained, this idea of firstborn, is relatively simple. Throughout Scripture, you see how the term firstborn doesn't just mean the oldest kid. It means more the rights and the privileges of the oldest or firstborn son. So another way that it's written here in Psalm 89, this is a psalm that's believed to be, at least in this portion, talking about Jesus, when God says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so it's saying firstborn here means it's referring to the rights and the privileges and the standing of Jesus as king. And so this idea here is saying Jesus Christ is the preeminent of all creation. He is the pinnacle. He is over it. He is not created. And honestly, if somebody challenges you on this, it's called eisegesis, when somebody just grabs one verse and they say, see, it says it right here. And our job is to read our Bibles well and to say, well, let's keep reading through the passage. And the rest of the passage is pretty clear that he's talking about Jesus being God. He was for by him all things were created. So he created everything. 17, he holds everything together. If you keep going, it says all the fullness of God is dwelling in him. And so it's saying Jesus is God. We can keep going. 16, when it says all things are created, heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. So the picture here is, hey, he created everything that you see, earth, and things that you don't see, heaven. When it says visible and invisible, it's believed that it's just reiterating that first phrase. And then when it gets into these other terms where it says thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, it's believed that this is talking about any power that we can see or not see. And I think Paul is saying here that there are rulers and powers and thrones and authorities that we can see, right? Kings would be in this context. Anybody in a place of power, be it a president or a king or a dictator or whatever, a school board, every single one of those folks and that power that they've been given has been given by Jesus Christ. But it also is saying that there are invisible powers that we can't see that are at work. You know, Paul doesn't shy away from the fact that there are invisible powers at work. And in fact, a little bit later on, these false teachers are going to be saying, yeah, there's these other powers that you can summon. And he's making a point here about Jesus. He's like, hey, even though there are invisible powers that you can't see, you don't need to be afraid of them. You don't need to summons them. They're not going to give you any extra power because they're under Christ. He made them. He's the one that just simply made them exist in the first place. There's nothing that can be done to influence Jesus or enrich him. The false teachers are trying to tell them something completely different. There's no extra treasures that any power can add to Christ. There are no extra fears that we should be afraid of that these powers that we can and can't see add to Christ. He is the one over them. Here's a third thing. Jesus holds all things together. Verse 17, it says, Jesus is before all things, and in him everything holds together. I want you all to do this with me. Take a deep breath. Just in through the nose, out through the mouth. Ready? Great. You know why you could do that? Because Jesus right now is holding every molecule of your body together so that your lungs will expand and contract and inhale and exhale. Do you know that happened because Jesus is holding everything, every little molecule together right this second? He is the reason that all of creation right now isn't falling into chaos. He's the reason why weather systems are weather systems. He's in control of all of it right this second. The author of Hebrews puts this together nicely in Hebrews 1. It says, long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint. There's some image stuff of his nature. And he upholds the universe. Why? Because he's maxing out and he's doing some heavy lifts and he might run out of gas. No, he just does it simply by the word of his power. Hold together. He's not breaking a sweat, keeping us breathing right this second. This snowstorm didn't surprise him. It's not like our emergency response crew is like, we said 4 inches, it was 8. Oh my goodness. Like Jesus didn't sweat in that. Tim Keller, pastor, theologian, 2023 passed away, but he talks about this moment where the coins dropped for him and he began to see Jesus as more than just the administrator of his life. It was when a Sunday school teacher came in and began to talk about the scale of the universe. She said to the class, she said, the distance between the earth and the sun is 92 million miles, right? 1 AU, wasn't that? I don't know. That was a long time ago when I learned that. I'm talking about the right things here, right? So she said, I want you to imagine that distance being the width, right, that of one piece of paper. And then she goes on to say, the distance between Earth and the next star is a pile of paper of that width, if you were to keep that scale, 70 feet high. Right, so I don't know, maybe that's to the top, maybe probably further, much further than our rooftop here. And then you said, then you think about the diameter of the galaxy, and that stack of papers that would measure the same thing would be 310 miles high. That's the galaxy. And then she said, now you've got to realize that our galaxy is like a speck of dust in the universe. And then she said, and right now Jesus is holding all of that together by the word of his power. And she said, is that the type of God you want to invite into your life to be your administrator? Now that is the Lord of the universe. Friends, the whole created order in time and space owes its existence to Christ. He is the true origin. He sustains its being. And without him, everything would really have no meaning, you and I included. Creation was made for him and by him, and he is currently holding it all together. Why does this matter? Christopher Watkin, he wrote a book called Biblical Critical Theory. It's not necessarily what you would think by the title, but he talks about this passage and how it addresses something that's pretty common and an idol in our culture. And it's this idea of autonomous choice. He quotes Immanuel Kant, where he says the Enlightenment motto is, have courage to use your own reason. This was a call in the Enlightenment to maturity that is only found through independence. Independence from God included. He's like, you will never be mature unless you find your independence from God himself. One of the poems that he quotes as being kind of the poem of that day of Enlightenment theory is Invictus by Ernest Henley. I don't know if you've ever read it or heard it. If you read the whole thing, it's filled with biblical imagery, right? It's just all this biblical imagery that it seems like a worship poem. But in the end, right after it's talking about this idea of judgment, he says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's a worship song to the almighty me. It's the Enlightenment theory. It is what courses through the veins of our culture, whether we think we're buying into it and drinking the Kool-Aid or not. When this Watkins quotes theologian Cornelius Van Til, that was a building named after him just a few miles down the road at Westminster Seminary years ago. Actually, they just demolished it. Hopefully they're building another one and putting his name on it. Who knows? But he talks about one time he was on the train. Maybe it was here in the Philadelphia area. Who knows? But he says while he's riding on the train, he sees this dad with his daughter. And this dad picks the daughter up and sits the daughter on his lap, and the daughter just starts slapping his face. And Van Til just has this thought, without the support of the father, the little girl wouldn't even be able to reach his face. Wouldn't even be able to get there. And then he started thinking about this autonomous thought, and he said, you know, that's very similar to our relationship with God. Humanity's rebellion against God, even that relies on his sustaining grace. Friends, we wouldn't be able to inhale the oxygen that we curse God with our mouth, if he did not allow it. We would not be able to curl our fists together, to shake it in his face, if he did not allow the oxygen to course to it, the nerve endings to fire, the brain to work. Have you ever thought about that? Even your ability to question God is a result of his sustaining grace in your life. And so here's what Watkins would offer, and I would echo. His autonomy is not only a delusion, it's an act of defiance against the very one who gives you the ability to think autonomously in the first place. Friends, can I just encourage you, if we are in the place where we're questioning and we're shaking our hand at God, if we're like, I can't believe this God in the first place, I would just encourage you to see his sustaining grace, and I would beg you to not presume upon his patience. That you would turn to his saving grace. That you would cry out to Christ. That you would actually repent of thinking for any moment that we are actually autonomous. Here's a second thing I would say, and this is where I wrestled this week. As we wrestle with the things that are going on in our own lives, ask the Holy Spirit to give you the eyes and the ability to trust and believe that he is the one holding everything together, and he is a good God, and that he is working these things together according to his good purpose because, verse 20, of his blood that he has shed on the cross. You see, here's a picture of, I think, what Paul's saying. I'm a great artist. Here's my art. He is saying Jesus is the creator, and there is an impenetrable wall or line, and then there's us, the creation, the critters, right? Do you know what sin essentially is in its most basic form? Us trying to cross that line. It's us trying to de-God God. But do you know how gracious God is? When we couldn't cross that barrier, he sent Jesus, who put on flesh, to cross that line, to die for us. And so as the beginning is talking about Jesus being supreme in creation, the second point in verses 18 to 20 is this. Where he's saying the good news of this passage is that the Creator put on flesh, crossed that barrier, and is completely sufficient for redemption, to save us from that rebellion right there. Here's the first thing he says. He says, Jesus is the head of the church, verse 18. It says he is the head of the body, the church. Now, the reason this is part of the redemptive thread is what he's saying is hey, we're living in the already, not yet. Jesus has come to earth, he has shed his blood, and he has saved and redeemed a group of people, but it's not the scope of the entire creation yet. There is his redeemed people, which is the church. And so in a way, we're a little embassy, right, in a foreign land. But we are a picture of the already not yet of his redemptive work. And what he's saying and what's significant here is that Jesus Christ is the head of that redeemed people. He is the head of our church. Now, the head can mean two different things, particularly in ancient literature. We're going to get to this in a few weeks. But one, without the head, the body is not nourished. There is this idea of nourishment. And so Jesus is the head, and that means that with that head attached, right, and this is kind of common sense, all the parts will work well, right? Or at least they should. Again, we'll get to that here in a few weeks. But the other aspect is not just he is nourishing the church, but he is in charge of the church. Right? When we go through officer training, one of the questions is, hey, who is the head of the church? And the answer is always, always, always Jesus. It's always Jesus. Do some of you wonder why we don't have a pope in our denomination? It's because the pope would claim, I am the head of the church. And we do not believe there is any man or woman or created anything that is actually the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And our authority is how he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. We can't redefine it. We can't add to it. We can't change it. Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians 1 says it similarly. It says, he, Jesus, has put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so these false teachers were coming to the church and they're saying, hey, this is great, this whole Jesus thing, but there's some other folks or things or powers that could be the head of the church. They can help you. Right? I mean, that's them coming off the bench and saying, we can help MJ. It's just not true. The second thing is it says Jesus is the promise of the resurrection. So the pinnacle of redemption is the resurrection. Right? The resurrection is in short term the already of God beating sin and death through Jesus' death and resurrection, right? But then you fast forward, and it's like this is the promise of a fuller resurrection and a fuller redemption that will one day come. When it talks about he is the beginning, it means he is the agent that causes something. When it says he is the firstborn from the dead, like this is a little bit trickier, so we'll get to the firstborn implications that we talked about earlier. But some people say, you know, could this mean something similar to first fruits, right? So it has more time in view. So 1 Corinthians 15 gives a picture of first fruits. In fact, but if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, what it's basically saying is Christ is really, okay, let me go back. Any farmers in the room? Anybody been farmer? First service, somebody was like, I've been a farmer. You kind of offended me by not, no, they didn't say I offended them. But they're like, I was a farmer. There are farmers in this room. So if you're a farmer, you realize, or even if you have a garden in your backyard, right, you plant those seeds, you see the plant come up, and then what happens when you see those first buds and you pick that first tomato, right? You're excited. Why? Because it's the promise of a harvest that is to come. That's the idea of first fruits. It's saying Jesus rose from the dead, and that is a promise of a harvest, of a greater resurrection that is to come. And so some wonder if that's what's in view. I wonder if it's going back to just kind of this whole idea of privileges and rights that we talked about earlier, Revelation 1:5. Says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It's this idea that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and that makes him all powerful over every other created thing, right? There is nothing else that is going to be active and helpful in salvation apart from Jesus Christ, because it's his resurrection that actually secures the deal for us in salvation. Again, he goes on and he says, Jesus is fully God. If we keep reading, he's the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn, that everything might be preeminent. 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You know, this idea of fullness is an Old Testament concept where if you were to go to the temple, it was believed that God's fullness would come into the temple and fill the temple, right? And the temple was a place where, in the courtyards and whatnot, that's where atonement would be paid with animals and so on and so forth. And so the idea here is in Jesus, that redemptive fullness that was in the temple is fully encapsulated in him. He is that fullness, and that fullness means that Jesus will fully reconcile all things to God. Verse 20, that idea of reconciling means to restore a previously harmonious relationship. Here's what that assumes. It assumes that we by nature are not reconciled to the God of the universe. That enmity has stepped in when sin entered into the world. It disrupted the relationship between humans and God, and it needs to be reconciled. Right? If you get in a fight with a family member, there needs to be reconciliation that restores that relationship. And here it's saying that reconciliation only comes through the blood of the cross. Ephesians 2 gives us a little bit more of a view of what exactly is taking place here. He says Jesus abolished the law and the commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All right, so here's what's happening in this church. In this church, there are people who are lying to the Colossians. They're saying, hey, we know you think your salvation's all wrapped up in Jesus, and that's great, but you need to do all these hand-washing rituals. And you need to do all these little extra things. And then, only then, is your salvation really, really wrapped up. Like, that's when it's good. That's when you're truly reconciled. And I think what Paul is getting at here is he's like, hey, these false teachers are telling you, you need to add to God's grace and the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ in order to really be saved, like really, really be saved, like you're kind of saved. And the only reason to really be convinced you're saved is if you wash your hands and you stick with all of these rituals. And what Paul is saying is that's just garbage. You can't add to the blood of Jesus Christ. One of the big buzzwords of our day is spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is important. It's things like patterns that we do in our life are all being shaped by something. And so things like rituals and whatnot are coming back to popularity, particularly in the evangelical church. And I think it's important, right? We have a liturgy every week, right? We form ourselves towards the gospel story. There's kind of creation, then there's confession, there's fall, there's redemption and restoration. But we as humans can fall into this category of being like, you know, unless I stick to these rituals, I really just don't feel saved. Like I got to stick with these rituals in order to truly feel saved. And I think Paul here is warning us against that. There is nothing extra that we can add. There is no level of confessing to an individual. There is no last rites. There are no gyrations that we can go through and do things perfectly that will make us go, okay, now I'm saved. Like I'm guaranteed to be saved now. And what Paul's saying is no, that's not what's in view here. Now, a couple other things. When it talks about he has reconciled all things to God, some people are like, oh, this is universalism. This means just everybody's going to heaven, right? He's reconciling everything. And here's what I think Paul has in view for us. First of all, Paul is not a universalist. You can't read any of Paul's letters and get from any portion of the passages that the only way to be reconciled to God is by the blood of Jesus Christ. You just can't find it. It's not findable in his letters. So we have to determine that he's talking about something else here. I think one, if you take this in conjunction with that first portion, is talking about creation, is it kind of pushes against this dualism where sometimes we think there's the sacred and the secular, and Jesus is involved in the sacred stuff, the religious stuff, but not in the creation stuff, right? And what I think Paul's getting at here is something similar that he says in Romans chapter 8, where he says, literally every blade of grass is groaning for Christ's return, because when he does, he is bringing full redemption. He is getting rid of sin and the effects of sin as far as the curse is found, both in humans and with every blade of grass that is outside, right? And so I think he's saying, first of all, that he's reconciling all things, right? All aspects of creation to himself. And secondly, I do think that one day there will be no more fist shaking at God. There will be no more rebelling against God. Jesus, through his blood, and we'll read later in this book, he actually puts the enemies of God to shame through the cross of Jesus Christ. And one day when Jesus shows up, every fist will go from this to flat on the ground as their knees hit the ground, and they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they want to be there or not, that will be the reality of every single soul one day. He says this way in Philippians chapter 2, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because that's how glorious Jesus is. Right now, he is being remarkably patient with humanity. And again, I would beg us to not presume upon his kindness and his patience and his graciousness, but to call on him in faith. My great uncle Doug was in the Navy during World War II, and he was on a ship, and they were going out to the Pacific front, and a submarine took him out. About 500 men went in the water. About 160, I think, were actually rescued after, it was days. I don't know if six is too many, but it was many days. And over the course of those days, he watched hundreds of his friends survive the original sinking as they held on to, it wouldn't have been driftwood, whatever the plastic floaty things that those ships would have had go out into the water. He just watched many of them just die. And then one day, you know, a boat pulls up and they save them. They rescue them. Now, wouldn't it be funny, not funny, insane, right? If when that boat pulls up, he's like, oh, thank you so much for saving me. I'm going to hold on to this big hunk of metal or plastic. I'm gonna get on the boat because in order to be saved, I need your boat and I need this thing that's been keeping me afloat for a few days. So if you just give me a minute, I'm going to hoist this thing on, right? You would say that's silly. I think in part, that's what Paul is talking about when he's saying, hey, Christ is sufficient to save you. He's saying his blood is all you need. You don't need to bring the trappings of whatever religious gyrations or patterns or techniques or other things that you think are going to save you. You don't need to drag that on the boat. You're going to actually miss Jesus altogether if you try to bring the extras on with you. He's saying Christ has saved you. Holding on to other things means we fail to fully trust Jesus and who he is and his complete sufficiency. So friends, even if you've been in the church for a long time, what is it that we tend to hold on to? In our church, I've had a lot of these conversations where we feel less than and maybe not quite saved because we don't have a quiet time at 5 a.m. in the morning every day. Some people have had a hard time moving away from things like praying to Mary. What are the things that we hang on to that we're adding extra to Jesus? And remember the illustration of the first week. It's like adding that quarter cup of motor oil to that Brunswick stew. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. It is just Jesus. If it's Jesus plus anything, we ruin the stew. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Eagles fans, you have a game here in just a couple of hours. I listened to sports talk radio this week. I heard the hate for Jalen Hurts, this quarterback. You know, people are like, I think we might win, but we got Jalen Hurts. He might be a bit of a liability. Here's the good news. We've got a great defense. We've got Saquon Barkley. Blah, 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 blah. Right? And you know what's funny? As I'm sitting there listening to it, and I'm like, you know, sometimes that's how we treat Jesus. We kind of treat Jesus like he's Jalen Hurts. We're like, I got Jesus, but I sure need some Saquon. I need a good secondary, right? You know what Paul's saying? He says, you need nothing else than Jesus Christ. He is supreme over all of creation. He is sufficient to save you and I completely when nothing else can. And so what's going to flow out of this passage for the rest of this book is what it looks like to trust that Jesus and how it impacts how we live our lives. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, where we think that you are insufficient, whether we are a believer or not a follower of you at all, Lord, I pray that this is the day that you turn us from that, that we would repent from that. Lord, that we would see your gracious patience with us, and that your kindness and your patience would lead us to come to you. Lord, may you capture our hearts that they may be convinced that you are supreme and that you are sufficient. Would you give us that, King Jesus? We pray these things in your mighty name. Amen.